Probably one of the best known stories in the whole wide world is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel in the 10th chapter, and we're going to be looking into it, perhaps more accurately, allowing it to look into us. We're working on a series of talks based on the parables of the Lord Jesus, trying to answer the question, what should we do while our lives are happening? What better place to look for what we should do than in the teachings of the Lord Jesus? So let's look into Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25 says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When we talk about the expert in the law, it does not mean that he was an attorney in the sense that we think of lawyers today. The law of Moses was the basis of the religion of the Jews. They were teachers of this religion, so they were, in effect, theologians. Not only that, they had interpreted the law and developed literally hundreds of rules and regulations, minor laws, so they were really the ethicists as well. And so when you come across an expert in the law, you're coming across somebody who is a leader in a theological and ethical and moral sense in the society. Some of these people were opposed to the Lord Jesus for rather obvious reasons. They were opposed to him because many of them felt that they were losing their own authority as he was gaining credibility. More and more people were listening to him rather than listening to them. Not only that, he was challenging many of the rules and regulations that they were using as an interpretation of the law of Moses, and not infrequently, he had pointed out to them that they were decidedly hypocritical. And so it was understandable that some of these experts in the law would take every opportunity they could to challenge him. They would do it in public, and very often they would test him, and that's the word here. It's a very strong word. They would really put him on the spot by asking controversial and difficult questions. They would do it with a large crowd of people around, hoping to discredit him in their eyes. The question that the expert in the law asked Jesus on this particular occasion is probably the most important question that anybody can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You might want to try and think of a more important question. I personally am a little bit stymied when I try to think of something that could conceivably be more important than that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice that this lawyer asking these questions is making some assumptions. Whenever we get into conversations, we are assuming certain things. Whenever we get into a debate or dialogue with people, we have to recognize that everybody is operating on the basis of presuppositions. Just a little clue here, you can save yourself an awful lot of time in discussions and debates and dialogues if instead of getting into the details of differences, you simply get back to the presuppositions and notice where you're both starting and what you're both assuming. Now notice what this man is assuming. He is assuming that there is such a thing as eternal life. Now, the world is divided into two kinds of people. Those who believe that there is such a thing as eternal life, those who believe that there is not such a thing as eternal life. My first question for you would be simply this. Which category do you fall into? Do you believe there is such a thing as eternal life, or do you not believe that there is such a thing as eternal life? It is, you'll notice, a matter of faith both ways. For the rather obvious reason that nobody, on the basis of personal empirical evidence, can say categorically one way or the other that there is such a thing as eternal life. Nobody can come back from the grave and tell us what the situation was, with one rather notable exception. Now, we need to recognize, therefore, that we will, as an act of faith, have determined that there is a thing called eternal life, or there is not. The French philosopher Pascal had a pretty good line on this. There's something that is known as Pascal's wager or Pascal's gamble. What he said, in effect, was this. If you assume that when you're dead, you're done with, and you turn out to be wrong, you've lost everything. But if you assume that when you're dead, you're not done with, and you're wrong, you've lost nothing. So a smart person, on no higher motivation than any other than that, would simply say the smart thing to do is to wager on the fact that when you're dead, you're not done with. That there is such a thing as eternal life. Now, of course, we're not just talking about a wager. This man believed that there was such a thing as eternal life, or more accurately, life of the ages. That was the term that he used. The Jews believed that we live in a present evil age, but they also believed that the age of God would come, or the kingdom of God would come, that would be characterized by righteousness, wherein evil would be banished and goodness would triumph. And they looked to the coming era, the coming age of the Lord. They believed firmly in something called the day of the Lord, which would terminate one era and introduce the next. Now, what this man is saying is that this life that has to do with the age to come, the life of the kingdom, eternal life, that is the life of God himself, is out there. They believed, of course, that God was from everlasting to everlasting. You read this in the Psalms. This is one of the things that they would sing to the Lord. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. They were looking, therefore, for the coming reign of the everlasting one to become apparent in people's lives. We could talk in terms of life after death. We could talk in terms of resurrection of the body. We could talk in terms of glory or of heaven. We could talk in terms of ultimate bliss, more or less synonyms for what this man is asking here. So the first question I would invite you to ask yourself is this: do I operate on the assumption that there is such a thing as eternal life? Now, the second assumption that this man makes is that this eternal life is something that human beings can inherit. It is something that human beings can inherit. Now, inherit was an important word to the Jewish people. You remember that God had called Abraham and taken him to a land, the land of the Canaanites, and he had promised to give it to him as his inheritance. Subsequently, about 400 years later, it actually happened. And the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, moved in to their inheritance. God said that each of the 12 tribes should take a different section of the promised land. Each of the tribes, therefore, got their inheritance. They then divided it down into clans, and they divided it down into families, and everybody got their lot. Their lot meant a piece of real estate. It was their inheritance. It was something that God had given to them. This is very important. For instance, if somebody fell on hard times in their business and had to sell their piece of real estate, and eventually they made enough money to get it back again, the person they'd sold it to was duty-bound to sell it back to them. If the person who had lost their inheritance couldn't afford to buy it back, the rest of their family could get money together and buy it back for them. If they still couldn't do that, every 50 years there was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, everybody's inheritance was restored to them. This was their lot. This was their inheritance. The Jews felt very strongly about this. It was something that God had given to them. Now, they transferred this idea of the inheritance of material land into the idea of spiritual experiences too. And they believed that God, as surely as he had given real estate to them in the promised land, would give them a quality of life that would enrich them for all eternity. This was their inheritance. It was something that God had promised that they could and should possess. So, this man is making some assumptions. Assumption number one is there is such a thing as eternal life. Assumption number two, it is an inheritance which God offers and which people can possess. The third assumption that he makes is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, it is necessary for human beings to do something to inherit eternal life. Now, if you were to get into a conversation with people on this subject, the average person, and ask them the question, do you assume there's such a thing as eternal life? Is it something that human beings can inherit? Most of them would say yes. If you then say, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? You'd get a very interesting mixture of answers. But the preponderance of answers would be something like this: you've got to live a good life. The next question you'd ask would be, how good is good, and good by whose standards? And you'd find as the conversation goes on that people become less and less sure at that particular point. So in actual fact, you'll find that the common perception of people in religious America is that eternal life is out there for people. You get it by living a good life, but they're not quite sure how good it is. And if you ask them, do you think that you will have eternal life? The majority of them will say, I hope so. I guess. I think so. If he's going to get it, I certainly will. These sort of answers. Now, I submit to you that to approach the subject of eternal life on this basis is totally inadequate. The Lord Jesus answers the man's question, and he does it by asking him a question. I think you're an expert in the law, aren't you, sir? Yes, I am. Well, then, what does the law say about this? How would you recite it? Literally is what he said. How would you recite what the law says? Well, that's like pressing a button with this guy. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. I mean, he knows that frontwards and backwards. He can give an exposition of it. He can explain it. And so the Lord Jesus simply responds, says, you're dead right. Go and do it. Go and do it. Your question you asked me was, how do you inherit eternal life? You told me the way you do it is by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Go and do it. Why are you asking me a question like that? It's an obvious question. It's an obvious answer. You know it. You teach it. Don't just teach it. Do it. Now, a very interesting thing has happened. The lawyer trying to put Jesus on the defensive suddenly finds himself on the defensive. You know why, don't you? Because deep in his heart, this guy knows he hasn't done it. Not only that, the crowd around about all know he hasn't done it. And so now he suddenly finds himself exposed before the crowd. Now, what happens when you find yourself put on the defensive? Well, usually you wriggle. Usually you squirm. Usually you try to find a way out of it. And so he ignores the first part of it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, etc., etc. He goes to the easy one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and does what you usually do in a situation like this. He tries to get nitpicky. Who exactly is my neighbor? He asks. That should get him off my back, he thinks. He is telling me that I shouldn't just teach love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, but that I should actually do it if I want to have eternal life. How dare he put me on the spot like that? I'll get him. Who exactly is my neighbor? Now, this is a good question. It was a very hot button as far as the Jewish people were concerned. For they had looked at the nations around them and had decided that none of them qualified as neighbors, so they didn't have to worry about them. Which was very convenient, because it made things considerably easier for them. In other words, what they were doing was simply interpreting God's law to fit their own requirements. Now, what the man should have done, and I think all of us will agree with this, he should have said, you know, I've been teaching all these years that the way to eternal life is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, your neighbor as yourself. I haven't done it. I haven't got eternal life. I'm not going to get eternal life. I can never earn it. I will never deserve it. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. And Jesus would have ministered to him. But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. Because, you see, there's that old thing called pride that doesn't want to humble itself. It's a common problem. Now, the Jews had bad attitudes about a lot of people, particularly the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Israelites. The tribe of Judah was in the south, and the other Israelites had divided into a northern kingdom after the death of King David. The Israelites were attacked by the Assyrians, including the area where the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh lived. What the Assyrians did after they overcame the Israelites was take the leaders of the Israelites back to their capital in Assyria. And then they sent colonists from Assyria among the Israelites. And they began to run things for the Israelites. Subsequently, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were overcome as well. Jerusalem fell. They were carried off into exile in Babylon. What happened when the Jews went off into exile, or the children of Judea went off into exile, was that as far as the Israelites was concerned, they decided the children of Judah became unfaithful. But they themselves were the faithful ones, the keeper of the faith. Now, the word for keeper of the faith was Samaritan. And so in the area where Ephraim and Manasseh's tribe used to live, there were people left there who believed that they kept the faith while the Jews didn't. They looked with horror at what had happened to the temple in Jerusalem. After it was rebuilt, decided it was totally degraded, was going down the tubes, so they built their own on Mount Gerizim. Now the Jews looked at the Samaritans, and they said, they have intermarried with the Syrians, they're not true blue Jews at all. They have got a temple that is not the true temple, and so they began to despise them. Number one, because of race. Number two, because of sectarianism. In the hearts of the Jews, there was blatant racism and there was blatant sectarianism against the Samaritans. The Samaritans at the same time were totally opposed to what the Jews were doing, and there was tremendous conflict between them. Things weren't helped when some Samaritans on one occasion actually took some human bones and scattered them around the temple in Jerusalem. This, as far as the Jews was concerned, defiled the temple. There were some very bloody encounters between the two. There was ongoing hostility. The Bible says Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus, when he took his disciples through Samaria, was really taking a risk. When they needed some help from the villages of Samaria, it wasn't forthcoming. And so Jesus' disciples says, bring down fire and brimstone on them. That's all they deserve. This was the kind of attitude. Now the point was this, that when the man is being told, according to his own teaching, you get eternal life by loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, your neighbor as yourself. He is simply saying, who's my neighbor? Certainly not the Samaritans. And certainly not those people. And certainly not those people. And certainly not those people. In other words, he was trying to rationalize his own racism. He's trying to rationalize his own self-centeredness. He is trying to rationalize the fact that he will treat the word of God with selective indifference. Does that seem familiar? Now, we may not get into a debate about who is my neighbor, but one of the debates I hear now among people, or one of the discussions, or one of the statements that people make goes something like this. Well, the Bible does say, you should love your neighbor as yourself, but my problem is loving myself. Because of the circumstances in which I was brought up, I have very low self-image. And I really struggle with self-esteem. And so what I really need to do is to learn to love myself. And when I've really learned to love myself, then perhaps I will be able to concentrate on loving my neighbor as myself. Because when all's said and done, if you don't love yourself, how can you love your neighbor as yourself? That is the modern version of the question, who is my neighbor? Some people would want to get into a debate and discussion. Well, it all depends on what you really mean by love. I mean, I love them. It's just that I don't want them near me. I mean, I have a real love for those unfortunate people, just so long as I don't have to get too close to them. I mean, you don't have to like them, do you? And you don't have to have any contact. You can sort of love them abstractly, can't you? Does this ring a bell? Does it ring a bell? Well, it does with me anyway. You see, the problem with this man is the problem with mankind. That instead of taking seriously the fact that if you really want eternal life, all you've got to do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself, instead of taking that seriously and saying, that's how you do it, and I haven't done it, therefore I don't have it, and come to repentance, we will spend our time trying to do end runs around what God has said. All you've got to do, mister, says Jesus, is practice what you preach. Go and do it. He, trying to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? At this point, Jesus does what he does so well. He tells a story. It's a neat little story. It's a kind of typical story he told that if you want to be peripheral, you can be peripheral. But if you'll take it seriously, oh, is it profound? You decide what you want to do with it. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is about 2,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. About 17 miles between the two. Steep road, barren countryside, very poor road, no lighting, no police, infested with robbers and brigands and muggers. A real dangerous place. for many centuries known as the place where you don't go unless you're in a crowd. And then the whole crowd might get mugged. A certain man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. To the surprise of nobody, he falls among thieves who mug him, beat him up, leave him half dead. Sounds familiar. By chance, a certain priest comes that way, which was not an uncommon occurrence, because the priests and the Levites would have certain periods when they were on duty in the temple in Jerusalem, and then certain periods when they were off duty, rather like airline pilots, who fly for a certain amount of time and then have quite an extended period of time off. So it is not uncommon to find a United airline pilot flies out of Chicago but lives on a ranch in Colorado. He simply commutes. These priests and Levites lived in Jericho. It was the place to live. So there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing between Jerusalem and Jericho. It so happens that a priest comes by. He walks by on the other side of the road and he says, "That looks suspiciously like a human body that is either dead or dying. I don't need to get near that. If I do, I'll have a problem because I will be ritualistically unclean. And I'll have to go through all this awful business of getting myself ritualistically pure again," so he keeps going. A Levite comes by. He is assistant to the priests in the temple. Extremely busy people, organized people, those who handled all the details, always thinking in terms of goals and measurable goals and achievable goals and charts and graphs and getting everything done. His mind is full of business. He's a man on a mission. He looks over there and he says, "There's no question about that. That man needs help. I'll make a note in my day timer and I'll organize a committee." The people love the story. They just absolutely love this story because, you see, the priests and the Levites weren't very popular. They were rather like the politicians of today. Any chance that you can get to knock them, they would take it. And so they're so excited to hear Jesus taking a swing at the priests and the Levites. What they expect him to say is this: the priest didn't do a thing for this guy. What do you expect? The Levite didn't do a thing for this guy. That's what you'd expect from those guys. But along came, they're expecting the third person in the story because they know that you should always have 3 points. You look at his stories, you'll find this is true. You know what they're expecting him to say? The priest didn't do it, the Levite didn't do it, but a little layman came along. And he did it. Can you imagine the incredulity of the people when instead of saying the priest didn't do it, the Levite didn't do it, the little layman did it, he said the priest didn't do it, the layman didn't do it, a Samaritan came along. Total silence. Why is he dragging a Samaritan into the story? Samaritans don't even qualify as neighbors. Samaritans don't really qualify as humans. Samaritans are an irrelevance. He's shocked them. The Samaritan comes along, goes to the man, gets off his donkey, fully expects to be attacked himself, but takes the risk anyway. Leaves all his merchandise on the donkey until he realizes how serious the man is, comes back, gets some oil, which is ointment, and wine, which is disinfectant, treats the man's wounds, rips some of his clothes, makes makeshift bandages, binds him up, throws some of his merchandise off the donkey, picks the man up, puts him on the donkey, takes him to the nearest inn, the only inn, that the ruins of which are still there on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Wasn't a holiday inn, wasn't even a day's inn. It was just a place where there was a courtyard for animals and shelter for people around it. And he pays 2 denarii to the innkeeper. He paid enough for 24 days' rent. And then said, "I'll come back and check on him later on in the month. And if you need any more money, I'll give it to you." Jesus finishes the story. Then he turns to the lawyer and he says, "Now, what was your question? Who is my neighbor?" Well, don't let's worry about who is my neighbor. Let's ask the more important question. Who is neighborly? Because you see, you can argue the toss about who is your neighbor and spend all your time and energy deciding if they're your neighbor or not, whether you have to love them or like them, whether you should love yourself first or whether you can love them, what it really means who is your neighbor. But the real question is not who is your neighbor. The real question is, do you have a neighborly spirit? Now then, he says to the man, which of these three was neighborly? Was it the priest? No. Was it the Levite? No. Was it the Samaritan? Very reluctantly, the man says, I guess. Jesus said, okay, go and do likewise. What a story. I don't know a story more inclined to induce guilt than the story of the Good Samaritan, do you? Now, the point is not just to induce guilt. The point of the story is made abundantly clear by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. This is what he says. It is by the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. It is by the law that we are conscious of sin. How do I discover I'm a sinner? How do I discover that I don't earn eternal life? How do I discover that I'm not good enough to make it? By the law. What does the law say? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean? It means that I should have the attitude of a Samaritan to people who come across my path. What does that say about me? I haven't done it. I'm a sinner. By the law, we are conscious of sin. We don't just sit there and say to ourselves, you know, oh boy, that story of the Good Samaritan sure does get to you, doesn't it? Oh, oh. I'm going to have to think about something else real quick. I can't handle this guilt. That isn't what we do. What we do is we recognize that by the law we're conscious of our sin. And then we read something else that Paul explained to the Romans. He said this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the life of the ages. Life eternal. The what of God? The gift of God. Do you know what this teaches us? It teaches us that we in and of ourselves have a sinful heart that is capable of racism, that is capable of selfishness, that is capable of rationalizing our sin, that is capable, rather than confronting what God says, of doing end runs round what God says, and feeling justified, and feeling perfectly free to live as we wish, and in the end expect God to give us eternal life, we've got to recognize that we actually have hearts like that, and come to repentance. And begin to understand that eternal life is not something you earn if you're good enough, because you'll never make it. Eternal life is something that you receive when you're not good enough, because it's a gift purchased by the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing, however, is this, that when I begin to receive the gift of eternal life, I begin to receive the life of the Eternal One. When the life of the Eternal One comes into my life, you would not be surprised to discover new aspirations and new desires and new longings and new dynamics. So that you begin to find that there is a growth of love for people that you didn't love before, and a growth of concern. Paul puts it this way. He says, there was a time when we simply regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. We do it no longer. And then he says this, neither do we any longer view human beings from a worldly point of view. We begin to see them through the eyes of the Good One, our Lord Jesus. You know why? Because having been forgiven our sin and received the gift of eternal life, His Spirit has come into our hearts and begins to open our eyes to the value and the worth of people and their true condition. The Good Samaritan cared about the man. The Good Samaritan dared to do something about the man. The Good Samaritan shared with the man. Do you know what happens to people who receive eternal life and in receiving the life of the Eternal One begin to experience the life of the Spirit within them? They begin to care as they never cared before, and they begin to dare as they never dared before, and they begin to share as they never shared before. It is not a case of do this and you shall live. That's what the law says. It is simply this. Now that you live, do this as an evidence that you're living in newness of life. It's interesting to me to notice that in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they were to make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea. And where was the next place? Samaria. It's rather interesting to notice that Philip, one of the deacons, who got his deaking done pretty quickly and took to preaching, took off, first of all, where? To Samaria. And when he got into Samaria, such was the love and concern of this man for them, and such was the loving ministry of Christ to them, that a total revival broke out in Samaria, one of the earliest revivals mentioned in the New Testament. And it was among the despised Samaritans. You know, our society is a cruel society. It's a vicious society. It's a violent society with a veneer of religion and gentility. And every so often, circumstances come along which crack the veneer, and the violence and the hatred and the racism and the sectarianism bursts out. You know why, don't you? Because our society is made up of people who've got hearts like that. There are many different ways of addressing the ills of society that may alleviate some of the problems. But ultimately, society is going to be changed when the hearts are changed. And the hearts are changed when people stop doing end runs around God's law and come to repentance and faith, receive eternal life, and out of gratitude, begin to live in the power of the Spirit. And they begin to care as they never cared, and dare as they never dared, and share as they never shared with Samaritans, the most despised. What a powerful word this is for us today. What should we be doing while our life is happening? We should make sure that we've reached up to receive eternal life. Then we should make sure that in the good of that, we're reaching out and touching someone. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a guilt-inducing story, or perhaps more accurately, a guilt-revealing story. It isn't that you make us guilty, it is that we are, and you help us to see it. We bow humbly before you and would freely admit that if we are hoping to earn eternal life by loving you with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves, we may as well forget it. Our only hope, therefore, is grace. The gift of God is eternal life to those who repent and in faith receive and begin to live in the good of it and persevere in the faith. Lord, would you examine our hearts and find out if we have truly come in repentance and faith to you and received from you what we don't deserve? Would you help us examine our hearts to see if there is any evidence in our caring and our daring and our sharing that we have truly become people through whom the righteousness of the law is being produced by the Spirit of God? Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.